And as our Wigglies are being dismissed, you can locate once again that message outline that we'll walk through together as we teach on the traditions of Christmas. Traditions, that's the reason why we have them, right? What? Maybe I'll just take a step back. And maybe you don't have an answer for this, but just to start the thinking towards this, what is the reason why you have some traditions that you do? Maybe around this Christmas time, maybe traditions throughout the calendar year, but why do we have traditions in the first place? What's the purpose of traditions? If you have an answer, feel free to offer up some of those answers. Why do we have traditions? What do you think is some reasoning behind traditions? Any answers towards that? Jesse. Jesse points out traditions tied to ancestors. And so in many ways, they're longstanding, they're passed down. Why do our ancestors pass it down in the first place? I would argue traditions are there to teach us, right? We form traditions as teaching points about what we value and maybe what we want our next generation to value and esteem. Traditions in many ways are like a mirror. They kind of reflect where we find meaning in life, what anchors us down in life. And that's part of the reason why we're teaching through traditions this year, is because in a year where we're tossed and turned by every wave and every headline, it's nice to have some things in life that just anchor you down and keep you solidified in the tossings and turnings in life. And traditions are one of those things that just anchor us down into a hope, into a reality, into a meaning, into a belief. All these systems of what surrounds this significant time of year with Christmas. Christmas has a lot of traditions around it to teach us some things through, even as we take part in these fun and festive things. And so once again this year, we're teaching through traditions. Last week, we began with the tradition of Christmas cards. Where do Christmas cards come from, and what do they have to do with the Christ of Christmas? We learned somehow in the 1840s in Sir Henry Cole that to save himself from a social slap in the face informed a tradition of Christmas cards that many of us carry over today in the giving and the receiving of Christmas cards. But as we saw from Scripture, the Christmas card is no new phenomena. God sent some special deliveries, you might say, in some of the days and weeks and months leading up to Christmas. And we walked through three of those special deliveries last week. A special delivery to an elderly, godly couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were told in their delivery that they were to deliver a child by the name of John, who would grow to be John the Baptist. Then we cover the next special delivery to an unwed peasant poor girl by the name of Virgin Mary that was to give birth to the child that would save the world from their sins. And lastly, that special delivery that last Christmas night to the shepherds keeping watch in the fields by night who were told, you got the first invite to crash this baby's baby shower, his christening into this planet. And so we learn through all three of those special deliveries that revolve around this Christmas story that God's got quite the social Christmas card mailing list, you might say. It includes elderly people. It includes youthful people. It includes people on the fringes of society and people in the establishment. It includes all of that, where we learn that God has a special place in his plans and purposes for our life. God's Christmas card mailing list includes you, and it includes me, for a life of purpose and meaning as we find that Christ child in the manger that unlocks that purpose and meaning for all of us. And so that was the tradition we covered last week, a Christmas card and how that ties in to the Christ of Christmas. Today we want to cover another tradition, and that is the colors of Christmas. Another question for you, not rhetorical. What are the colors of Christmas? Someone help me out. Jeannie's the first one I heard. She gets a red and green candy cane of the colors of Christmas there. The colors of Christmas that are most synonymous with Christmas are red and green, but the question has to be asked, why red and green? What is it behind those colors of red and green that tie into Christmas, that tie into Jesus in some way? Well, as Clive and Ian said just a moment ago on our puppets, they remind us that in some ways there's a practice dating back to the Middle Ages of the hanging of an evergreen tree in homes. Those in Norse community, Scandinavia, often Germany, would often cut down trees and drag them back to their house in order to hang them. But why? In the thought of many ancients there is a wonder that was associated with the evergreen tree. And evergreens are green, right? There's a wonder connected with the evergreen tree, and that is that in the midst of brutal winters and death all around, how do they keep their color? How do they stay green in the midst of this? And for the longest time, both Christians and ancients and pagans alike were mystified there. How does an evergreen stay green in these winter months there? And it was a symbol oftentimes in those communities, the green being a color of life and mystery. Life and mystery. Whenever Christianity would go to a different region, they often began with that practices the people found commonplace, and then to teach them further from those practices how it pointed to Jesus. We see this in the New Testament. When Paul visits a church in Athens, he starts by where the Athenians are at. He's looking at their architecture all around. How can this in some way teach them and lead them closer to Jesus? And so he walks them through that in the book of Acts together. Christians have done that in their missionary strategy forever. We still teach that way today. You have to build on concepts that are known to deal to the complexities of life, right? I'll illustrate this in this way. Chasing a rabbit for a moment, but just humor me here. We had a conversation at our dinner table this week. In the midst of the conversation, we asked our kids, what's 3 and 2? Little math time. We said, what's 3 and 2? And our math kid is Jeremiah. He's our oldest. He's our third grader. He's a numbers-driven guy. He just loves numbers and always has in his life. Jeremiah immediately rattles off 6. Jessamine, our first grader, says, no, it's 5, which sparked a fight at the table there. 3 and 2 is 5. No, it's 6. No, it's 5. We said, Jeremiah, because Julie and I, we're both thinking addition here. We say, Jeremiah, how do you get 3 and 2 as 6? You're our numbers guy, man. Your future's being a CPA. What are you doing with this number thing? And he says, 3 times 2 is 6. He was living in multiplication. We were all, rest of us, thinking addition. And so we had to have a little bit of a conversation at the table. Jeremiah, Jessamine, she's in addition land. You're learning multiplication right now. She's in addition land. We got to learn addition first before we can go to the complexities of multiplication. And so meet us where we're at. We're dealing concepts addition here until we can get to third grade math multiplication problems, right? We start with where we are at, and we build off those concepts to then go to complexities, like from addition to then multiplication. Much the same way in our Christian journey. And when Christianity spread, it started with where people were at to lead them to the complexities of what we believe about the Son of God taking on human flesh and blood among us. And so as Christians are gathering and spreading across the world, they're seeing some practices like using green things that long since spoke to ancients about life, eternal life there, and the mystery of life, to use that then as a symbol to point them to Jesus. There was a practice in much of the Roman world to hang holly on door frames of public buildings or personal homes. Holly is one of those key pieces, isn't it? About the Christmas season and the hanging of thereof. And holly, once again, is one of those like evergreen kind of a product. It stays green much of the year. And so green teaches mystery. Green teaches life. They used holly to point to Jesus, the eternal one from God who's come to offer eternal life. But the including thing about holly is that they got these little red berries. So now green is introduced to red, colors of Christmas. And what would red have to do with Jesus? Well, part of the red is a wonder. Because not only does holly stay alive in the midst of some brutal settings, it also produces fruit. It produces fruit when everything else around is dying off. Some teaching points of the Christian faith about even when life is difficult, about this fruit of the Spirit that God is trying to form and grow within lives of believers. And red is a significant color for believers for a variety of reasons, most largely connected to the cross. In Christmas, there's always an echo of the cross, and ultimately that red blood that was poured out and shed so that our forgiveness could be purchased. Red and green. Life, eternal, and this sacrifice that purchased forgiveness become these overarching storylines that teach the faith and help spread the faith in regions where these practices were common practices even prior to the faith. The poinsettia is another plant that much of the year looks green and leafy until around Christmas time, all of a sudden these leaves burst out into these vibrant red flower kind of colors, teaching about this red and green going together in other regions like Mexico of native plants of poinsettias there. And so red and green become synonymous with the season and teaching the faith through the season. Prior before all of these practices, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah who centuries before Christmas Day had penned some words that were of red and green variety. And I want to venture down two of those stories of Isaiah's prophecies and how it points to the green of the season and the red of the season, both of which point centuries prior to the coming of Jesus. And why Isaiah is that prophet that is mentioned central to the Christmas storyline. When Joseph is having his dreams and visions about contemplating divorcing Mary, and the angel talks him out of it in essence, part of the impetus behind this is in verse 22, it says, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The prophet's referring to a quote of Isaiah that says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a prophecy taken from Isaiah 7 that is applied to what Jesus is enacting centuries before. God calling his shots, God always calling his shots to give us a clue of what to look for when God himself would land among us. Handel's Messiah, we'll quote from the prophet Isaiah once again, his famous messianic chorus there, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Should have sang it for you, huh? No, don't go there, preacher man, but this is coming from Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah often forthtelling about this one to come who would be God in human flesh is giving us some things to look for that include red and green in quality. And so I want to take you first to a green passage. Isaiah chapter 11, you can follow on the screen, but it points to one of the colors of the season that finds its significance, finds its fulfillment in what's happening central to the storyline of Christmas, this Jesus born and laid in a manger. And so Isaiah 11, our green passage, reads this from God's word. God's word says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, a branch, will bear fruit. You know what a shoot is, right? Prophets will often use metaphor to give their meaning of. And so if you're not following in the poetic form, the metaphor itself, you're going to miss the meaning itself. And so we got to trace out the metaphors at times when we're reading the Bible to get the meaning that the metaphor is pointing to. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 11, says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. What's a shoot that he's referring to? We got to trace the context of the shoot itself. He's not camo crazies. He's not referring to shooting clays, right? Shoot! Not what he's referring to. Wrong context. It's not basketball. Not parents in the stands, shoot it! This isn't the context in that way. It's not even teenager slang, right? Shoot. No, not going there. The context, the metaphor, the meaning thereof that you got to trace out is in agriculture. It's in planting. A shoot will come up from the stump. We're talking shoots, we're talking stumps, we're talking roots. We're talking plant life here. And so something green is coming up from this stump of Jesse. Now a stump, you following in agriculture, a stump is something left behind, right? It's when a tree is lopped off, that dead piece that just remains there. There's a shoot that's now sprouting off from something that was lopped off, that was dead, that was lifeless a moment ago. This is the metaphor. This is the poetic meaning that Isaiah is trying to get at. A shoot is coming up from this stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Not Jesse Gerhardt. He answered a moment ago. This Jesse came long before this Jesse Gerhardt that we know. This Jesse in Scripture refers to the father of David. The only Jesse that we have meaningfully in Scripture is David's father, King David himself, his daddy. So this family tree that's being traced out is connected to King David himself. Why does the Christmas story enter or begin with all this tracing back of lineage? Why do the angels announce that there's been one born of the house and lineage of King David? Well, it's tracing us back to what God had called centuries before, to open our eyes that this is God's plan and it's happening through this one born in a manger. God wants us to know the significance of this moment. And how do we know the significance of the moment unless God has told it over and over and over and over again? So generations are on the edge of their seat for when the play finally opens and his son lands in a manger. It's dating back to this green passage. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, David's family tree. His roots, a branch will bear fruit. You know the difference between a shoot and a branch, right? A shoot is young. It's the starting of plant life. A branch, it's a little bit more foundational, secure. It's grown up a little bit there. A branch will now bear fruit. There's more Isaiah saying. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Christians, we believe in a triune God. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talk at length about that. About 2 months back, we gave a sermon dedicated to the work of the Holy Spirit, maybe that forgotten member of the Trinity itself. We talk often about Jesus, the work of the Father, and creation, and the sovereign design of all this place. We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means often when you get one of them, you never get them alone. They're triune. They're united in work and purpose and ministry. And so we see this through the work of Jesus. When he comes onto the scene, even before he comes on the scene, last week, the angel would announce to Mary, "You will give birth to a son." And she asks the question, "How can this be? I've never been with a man. I'm a virgin." And the angel says, "He will be conceived of the..." It's not the work of a man. It's the work of God. He's going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit's work even before Jesus is placed in a manger, right? And then when Jesus grows up, he's baptized there, put under the water, and brought out of the water. You hear this voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son." It's the Father speaking on behalf of the Son. And then you have this image, this symbol, what the Scriptures say, like a dove. Not that the Spirit is a dove, but like a dove alighting on Jesus. And so you get a picture of the triune God at work of Jesus. And then when Jesus is heading to the cross, what's he teaching his disciples about? Except that I'm returning to the Father, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm going to dwell within you. How do you be at the Father and be in your people, Jesus? Well, there's the work of a triune God, the Holy Spirit's indwelling of his believers. This Spirit that's at work in Jesus is at work in Jesus' followers' lives there, that this prophecy is pointing to. He's going to be filled with the Spirit, and then he's going to be dispensing the Spirit. He's going to be wisdom and understanding and power and might, and we see that marked through Jesus' story, throughout his earthly life and legacy, and what he leaves behind with his followers together. Isaiah, once again, pointing to Jesus. There's more of Jesus than what he's up to. He's not going to judge by what he sees in with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. There is judgment. Isaiah's warning us of this. There is judgment, but it's not judgment just based on impressions or based on eyewitness or hearing. It's a judgment based on depth of motives, of knowing what righteousness and justice is and being able to meet that out and deliver that out. Jesus is judging, but it's not judging just by what the eye sees or the ear hears. It's judgment by an all-knowing God that truly knows righteousness and judgment and truly knows people, including the good, the bad, and the ugly. That can be us. There's judgment. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Righteous will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. There will be neither harm nor destruction on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a picture of a peaceable kingdom, and those that are usually at hostility with one another living at peace in this preconceived prophecy of Isaiah. In that day, see, there's where we need to get the words right? Because this sounds good, but this hasn't happened yet, right? We still turn on the headlines to the lambs and wolves, they don't get along, right? Don't stick your hand in a cobra's nest, right? This hasn't happened yet. What's going on in all of this? Well, Isaiah's saying, in that day, not in this day. There's a coming day when Christ is going to do that peaceable kingdom and enact all of that. That wasn't his first coming. His first coming was to work salvation. His second coming is to enact that salvation among all of us. That's why in Advent, right, we have to both look backwards and look forwards. Because the one who has came promises to come again, but not everything has happened just as he said it would in his person. The Christian journey, we've got to be anchored in both extremes, right? He started it. He promised it. He's never dropped a promise before. We hold on in faith and hope with conviction that he's doing it again, yet realizing that there is still more to look forward to. There is still more to come. The day hasn't come. It's not this day, but in that day. We're still waiting for that day. We're still living in this day, right? In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him. His resting place will be glorious. Once again, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. All these regions there that Jesus is going to be in the returning of, gathering together, that look forward, that we anticipate in the Advent season. It's a green passage. A green passage of Isaiah centuries before the color of Christmas would arrive in the manger, but it's a green passage about a shoot that's going to grow up, that will judge, but judgment based on righteousness and judgment, that he will grow up to enact in his coming a peaceable kingdom. This green passage that offers hope, that offers new life, that offers it all meted out through this shoot that was born of the roots of Jesse's stump. Now I want to look at a red passage. The colors of the season are green and red, and once again borrowing from Isaiah's prophecies as he points to a point where this shoot will bleed red on behalf of you and me. Isaiah 53 tells the story. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the Lord our God been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. You're hearing some echoes, some storylines that connect what Isaiah's unfolding as his letter goes along. We were reading back in Isaiah 11. We've jumped a lot to Isaiah 53. And yet, like a good book, like a story, some details that are introduced early on will be picked up later on to infuse the meaning and to point to the character that's being pointed to. He's talked about a shoot that will grow up from Jesse's stump. Now in Isaiah 53, he's calling us back yet again to that tender shoot. And in filling us in more of what this tender shoot, Jesus himself, has come to do on behalf of his people. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from the people hid their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Does that fit the bill of Jesus? Rejected and despised? even before his birth, right? To an unwed peasant girl who was fleeing her town and going to another town for the census, yes, but also to avoid some scorn and some shame in that. He was born and laid to rest in a manger, right? Not in a palace celebrated with trumpets, but in a manger that's an animal's feeding trough, with the only resounding being the baas and the neighs of the animals no doubt close by in that way, right? Did he grow to be accepted? Yes, by some, but by others chanting out, "Crucify him, crucify him," right? There's this despising and rejecting and the back turned on that which should have fled towards him that marks Jesus' life. He knew pain, which is good news to us that go through pain. Christian, you don't have a God who hasn't been in your shoes. He knows what it's like to go through whatever you struggle through. Pain, physically, he's been there. Think of the cross. Pain, relationally, tensions at work there, family struggles in that way. He was betrayed by one on his inner circle, right? Who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Like, Jesus knows what you go through. No other God can claim that kind of a knowledge. All others, distant and divine, sitting on a cloud, Jesus has experienced it. He's been in those shoes. He's walked on our turf, literally. Isaiah is getting at what we have in the person and work of Jesus that makes it so significant. And this is one of those prophecies, too. The Gospels all point to Isaiah 53. 1 Peter 2 pointing to Isaiah 53, fulfillment in Jesus. The conversation between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading through Isaiah 53, and Philip walks next to his chariot and points him to how this is pointing to Jesus after a time of worship. This is Jesus, centuries before, God previewing what he's going to take on our behalf so that he can distribute the greatest gift of God on our behalf. He goes on, "Surely he took our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Those are fancy words to say that three-letter word, sin. We've got a problem in the sight of a holy God. We've thought wrong, we've done wrong, we've spoken wrong to a God who's never known wrong. He's holy, all good, we're not. How do we get back home to the one that made us? There is no way in and of ourselves with the track record each and every one of us boast. But God's done something with that sin and iniquity when he's gone to the cross on behalf. That's core to our Christian message, and it gets back to what God said all along, centuries before it happened, is going to take place. The only way that we can be cleared in the sight of all holy God. He was pierced for our transgressions. We couldn't pay that bill. He paid it for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. Going further, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we were healed. Say, preacher, how does that make any sense there? By his wounds, we get healed? A divine transplant was taking place on the cross that day. I know we see it as a block of wood there. What Jesus was doing was he was crawling on the eternal table to be able to transplant his life into our life. And the only way for a transplant, when you've got broken parts and someone else has got the fixed parts, the only way that takes place is for a cutting to take place, right? For a divine harvest, you might say, of humanity that was taking place on that, where Christ was accessed for our parts. It's by him being cut open that we were enabled then to have access to that which we most needed for eternity. A divine drip line, you might say, was feeding to the cross to humanity. And how can it cover us from one man? That one man was God himself. So God is not finite, right? God is infinite. So how can that be the antidote for all of us? Because it's an infinite supply. The Son of God himself offers to all who will receive it, all who would get connected to him by way of faith. You always sign a waiver before going through that kind of a risky procedure right in advance. You got to sign off on some things there. We're signing off on some things for God to do a work in our life whenever we faith our life in Christ. We're putting our faith in him and crawling up to that table to allow his wholeness to flow into our sinfulness. And he was willing to do that for you. That's what we mean by his wounds. We get the healing. We all, like sheep, this is our story. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before the shears is silent. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of this generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned the grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. Where was Jesus buried? A tomb not belonging to himself, but belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man of standing in his day and age. Though he had done no violence, he was the deceit of his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And through that, the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It points to the giving of the sacrifice, but also his standing then, and the transaction, what takes place beyond the grave and to life eternal, and what he offers to us together. Let me just tie a bow around it quickly for us, okay? Tradition around the colors of Christmas, red and green. For a variety of reasons, practiced in plant life there, like hollies, like poinsettias, we're surrounded in this season by images, by colors of red and green. Let's apply it here for us. In a season where all these colors make up all the things, I want to encourage you pastorally, just deck the halls this holiday season. Go all out there, red and green galore there, just paste it in every which direction and location. Because there's something about red and green that's meant to teach us something about the significance of faith. That in Jesus, he's offering eternal life, evergreen, everlasting life in him. Every single time you pass something green this Advent season, just be led all the closer in this journey God's inviting you into. He's got eternal life for you. And he's opening that up in the midst of a land of deadness and barrenness, like evergreen trees are meant to teach us there. And when you pass that color of red, be reminded of a God who loves you so much that he was willing to bleed for you and bleed it all on behalf of you, because he had the pure blood. You had the tainted blood. And for the antidote to get into your system, he had to get cut open, and he was willing to do that for you. So don't pass red without passing and pondering on how much God must love you. Deck the halls. Go all out. Red and green galore to lead you closer to Christ. And maybe too, in the midst of a season where there's so much red and green all around, maybe it can be a gateway to inviting someone into meaningful conversation together. What if we just talked at work sometimes about why at church do we have all these wreaths hanging up? Or why at the workplace, or why wherever in the public setting that we are, where stuff is still decked the halls in red and green, why do we do some of that stuff? And to just listen to people. Why do you decorate in red and green? Or why do you put a wreath around your house there? And to listen to their story. And maybe, just maybe, it will serve as an opportunity or a follow-up question, or they might ask, what's red and green mean to you? And you've got an open door gateway to share what red and green means to you about sharing your faith in those ways. Christians have been doing this for the centuries. Ever since their pagan neighbors hang holly from the tree, this has been a doorway to share their faith and the purpose and meaning of the season. Enjoy the decorations. Enjoy the colors of Christmas. But allow them to lead you closer to the meaning of the season, and to open up dialogue to invite others in to what's central to the Christmas story about a God who offers them life by shedding his blood on their behalf. Amen. 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 We want to lead into a time of communion, and so if you have not grabbed communion elements, please do so at this time. The red of Jesus' blood leads us to a table, and I simply want to walk us through the liturgy of what's so significant about this moment in this meal and what it represents. And so, church family, you'll find your responses in the church section. Let's go through this together about what communion is about. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live at peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Church, that's corporate confession. Let's silently in this moment confess our sins before a holy God. Let's pray in silence. Church, hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love towards us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. Let us offer to one another signs of reconciliation and love. As forgiven and reconciled people, let us offer ourselves and our gifts to God. I just want you to stand right where you are, make eye contact with at least one other person, not in your pew, and give them a sign of reconciliation and love, a little wave or a sign of peace. And then you may be seated yet again. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, and broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to you. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us, as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other, one with Christ, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to take your prepackaged communion elements and tear open that first upper clear plastic label. Below it, you'll find a wafer. In church, I just want to remind you what this wafer represents. This is the body of Christ that was broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of him. Then I want you to tear off that second label, the one that will unveil the cup. In church, I just want to remind you what this cup represents. This is the cup that Jesus said in his own words is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of his blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he invited us. He said, drink of it, and as often as you do, to do it in remembrance of him. Drink in remembrance of him. Let's remember him by remembering the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray together. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.